Have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. Continue to see God's glory revealed in the book of Numbers today. Many ways, as you come to seeing God in the book of Numbers, He is confronting darkness. There is great darkness in the heart of the people of Israel. There's great darkness in the sins that they are, they're grumbling against the Lord, and the light of God comes. But when it comes, the light doesn't overcome the darkness and destroy the darkness. It comes often through a prism, because there is there Moses, who functions as a mediator, standing in the place in between the sinfulness of the people of Israel and the holiness of God. And as God's glory is revealed, it shines through the prism of this mediator, Moses. And on the other side, we see this beautiful display in all kinds of colors of God's justice and His mercy, of His love and of His wrath. And this morning, we see that again in Numbers 16 as we come to Korah's rebellion. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the word of our God? We're going to begin in verse 1. And read on down to verse 35. These are God's words recorded for our good, to instruct us and to teach us and to move us to worship Him. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show you who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Him. The one whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all of his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that He has brought you near to Him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all of your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you have grumbled against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it too small a thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all of your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of our spirits of the flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of mine own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would teach us to fear you today, and that in fearing you, we would have no fear of you. Father, forgive us for the ways that we treat you. Forgive us for the ways that we fail to fear you and to honor you and to respect you. Father, forgive us for the way that we presume upon your grace. And Father, forgive us for the way that we promote ourselves. Father, I pray that you would take this word and you would open our eyes today. Father, that we would behold your glory. We would see your holy wrath against sin. We would see your grace and your mercy. And Father, ultimately, we would see Christ. We would know Christ. We would trust in him as our only refuge to protect us from your holy wrath. Father, do a work in us today. Speak through me today your words and help us to know you in the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I worked at Southern Seminary, one of my responsibilities there was to oversee graduation. And this included a variety of different functions, but one of them was awarding the Outstanding Student Award. This is an award that was voted on by the students who are graduating. It was done online, and as they kind of filled out their final survey of how their time at seminary was, they got to enter in a name for the person that they thought was the outstanding graduate. Now, we had two graduations a year, maybe 200, 220 people graduating each time. So maybe at the end of the year, there'd be about 400 graduates. But lo and behold, almost every graduation, maybe not every time, but certainly every year, there was one person who would vote for themselves. It was kind of strange. It was a little bit sad, a little bit bizarre. We kind of had a little chuckle about that in our office when we would get that information that this, you know, person who's graduating from seminary, going to serve the churches of Jesus Christ, would vote for themselves. Maybe they just didn't know anybody else. Maybe they just couldn't think of anyone else who was graduating at that time. Or maybe they really did think that they were the most outstanding graduate that was going to graduate. I don't know. It's a parable for us, though, isn't it? The way that we often can seek to promote ourselves. We all live in a Genesis 3 world. That is, we all live in a world where we establish fig leaves to cover ourselves. We are our own PR managers. We look for ways to promote ourselves. Our insecurities lead us to establish different ways that we can look strong and smart and suave in the world. And yet the truth of the matter is that before a holy God, we are of the flesh, and there is no good thing in us. We are insecure. We are in need. We are weak. And yet, because of that and that feel of just nothingness that we often have in a world that is far larger than just kind of overwhelms us, at times we seek to promote ourselves or to tear down others so that we feel better about ourselves. This happens in the world. This happens in the church. And this happens in the Bible as well. Think about Moses. When Moses was about 40 years of age, he began to look around and to see that he was going to be the savior of Israel. Or at least he began to think to himself that he could save his people. And so one by one, he decided that he was going to knock off the Egyptians. And so he killed the Egyptian that was there in the sand. He buried him in the sand. But the very next day, he found out that he had been caught in this and he ran away. 40 years spent on the backside of the desert before God would resurrect him and use him in a powerful way to lead Israel. We think about Peter, how often he had just such great confidence in himself. When he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and he speaks up and says, "Lord, let me build you three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And it's almost as if God speaks in a way to shut up Peter, because he just kind of gets swallowed up when God speaks and says of Jesus, "Listen to him." There's a man by the name of Baruch in Jeremiah 45. And it says to Baruch, the Lord says to him, this is one of Jeremiah's helpers, "Do not seek great things for yourself." It's a word that we all need to hear, because it's a temptation for us, feeling small and feeling insignificant, to try to seek great things for ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great book, The Cost of Discipleship, pointed to Baruch and says, this is how we ought to live. The way that we follow after Christ is not to establish ourselves, but God calls us to, he bids us to come and to die, to come after him, to carry our cross, to seek lowliness, not greatness. And it is a temptation for all of us. We have a weakness in our flesh, a seeking of recognition, of glory, of self-promotion. And when we look around at others, we think that the way that we can be successful and valuable is by the accomplishments that we make. And we have a spiritual cocktail that makes us drunk upon ourselves. So what are we to do? The world would tell us that we need to establish our self-esteem. And yet the Scripture tells us that it is ourself that has gotten into the whole problem. Scripture gives us a different antidote. It gives us the grace of God. But to understand God's grace, we have to see His holiness and His holiness against our sin. We cannot sing Amazing Grace with all of our heart unless we see how bad our self-promotion is, how bad our sin is within us. And that is why we come to number 16. Because in number 16, we see what happens when someone promotes themselves and seeks to establish their own authority, competing with God's authority, competing with those who have been put into the place of authority. We find here in the rebellion of Korah the judgment of God against those who seek to gain for themselves a kind of self-promotion. And yet, as we will also see, that in the sons of Korah, the very offspring of this rebel, there is a place for grace. There is a place for grace for sinners like you and I. Number 16 recounts the hopeless condition of Israel in the wilderness. While God is still with Israel in the wilderness, His mission is for them to die. They're waiting for the older generation to perish. Those who are 20 years of age and younger, in Numbers 13 and 14, when the whole nation rebelled against God, they will get to go into the promised land. But not before they see all of their parents and their grandparents perish. 40 years in the wilderness, where the mission of God for them is to die. And the grumbling that took place in Numbers 13 and 14 that caused them to stay in the wilderness and to not get into the promised land is only worsened here in Numbers 16, in a passage that is often known as Korah's rebellion. But if you look carefully, it's not just Korah's rebellion. There's also the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram, who are unwilling even to go to Moses and to hear from him what God would say to them. At the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 36, you will see that the whole congregation also begins to grumble against the Lord as well. It is Korah's rebellion, but like a virus that spreads through the entirety of Israel, it causes everyone else to grumble and to complain against God as well. And what we need to see as we come to this passage is that the greed for gain of Korah and the accusations against Moses from Dathan and Abiram are the evidence of a heart that is greedy for themselves, promoting themselves and tearing down someone else. When we see that, we will see God's holiness enter into the camp and bring swift judgment on these rebels. And at the end, we will see the grace of God. The first evidence of greed we see is in Korah's rebellion, beginning in verse 1. Verses 1 through 3 introduces the rebellion as a well-organized mutiny against Moses and Aaron. And I say well-organized because the parties involved and of the complaint being lodged, it's not just kind of a spontaneous, angry eruption. Look what it says, again in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now, if you were to go back to Numbers 2 and Numbers 3, you would see the way that the camp was situated. And in the center of the camp was the dwelling place of God. And right around the dwelling place of God were the priests. And the tribe or the clan of Kohath was on the south side of the dwelling place of God. And south of them was the tribe of Reuben, as the outside of all the 12 tribes. It makes sense that Kohath and Reuben were doing a little bit of conspiracy work here. They're grumbling together. They were complaining about Moses and Aaron and the fact that they alone thought that they could go and access the Lord. And these Levites, that of Kohath and his brothers, and Korah speaking to these leaders of Reuben, conspire a way to come together to oppose Moses and to oppose Aaron and through them to oppose the Lord. And it wasn't as though it was just these men. They gathered 250 elders. 250 chiefs of the congregation. These are the chosen men of the assembly, men with good names, yet men who are deceived, and men who come with Korah and come with Dathan and Abiram and oppose Moses and Aaron and oppose God himself. This is not just a spontaneous eruption of anger. This is a plot. This is a plan. This is a way of conspiracy behind the scenes to come and to bring this charge against Moses and Aaron. And notice the charge that they are bringing to him. In verse 3, it says, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, 'You have gone too far. For in all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves?'" Now, to understand what they're saying here, you have to go back into chapter 15. In chapter 15, beginning in verse 37 through verse 41, it speaks about how all of Israel are to wear tassels on their garments. Say, okay, what's the significance of that? Well, those tassels were to remind them of the priestly status of the whole nation of Israel, that they are to be a holy people. And what we see taking place here is that Korah is taking the very word of God and he's twisting it. He's using the very command and instruction that was just given by Moses and he's turning it around. He says, oh, so we are holy, then we are all holy. There's no difference between you and me. We can all approach the Lord. He's twisting the very words of God. This is often how rebellion takes place, taking the word of God and twisting it. Taking the words that are spoken by leaders and misusing them in some sort of way. They did this against Jesus. They do this against the leaders of God throughout the Bible. If you're a leader, you know what this is like. If you're a parent, you know what this is like. Children, taking your words and misusing them. Sometimes it feels like your kids don't listen all day long. At least our kids at the stage of life feel like that's how it feels. Until they want something, and then they become Ivy League lawyers. And they're able to just kind of parse every single word. Dad, actually, you said scoops. It was plural. It's not one scoop of ice cream. It's multiple scoops of ice cream, right? I mean, when we're on mission for something, we have a way of using our language to twist it for our own good. And here, Korah is going up against Moses himself, the very lawgiver of Israel, and he's going to take his words and turn them back on Moses. This is not just a haphazard rebellion. This is a plot and a conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed, Moses and Aaron. In this case, Moses doesn't misspeak. Korah is misusing his words. And what he is demanding is a democratic priesthood, that they are all the same. Look again in verse 3. He says, "For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" What Korah wants is to lift himself up with everyone else because he's sick and tired of Moses and Aaron being lifted up above all the rest. He wants a democratic priesthood. The problem with that is that the Lord doesn't do democracies. He chose Israel to be his people. He chose Moses to be his leader. He chose Levi to be the head of the priests, and he chose Aaron and his sons to be the high priest. Even in verse 2, it says that these other leaders were chosen by God. Access to God is something that God grants. It's not something that we choose. Case closed. Only for Korah, it wasn't. Korah uses the law to elevate himself and his beliefs and to call for a democratic priesthood. And he uses very pious-sounding language, but he has a wicked heart. And we see that in Moses' response. Look at verses 4 through 11. In verse 4, it says, "When Moses heard it, he fell on his face." He turns to the Lord. Where all these other men are thinking about who they can get ahead of here, trying to overturn Moses and Aaron, Moses' first response is not towards them. He turns to the Lord. This is why God was able to use Moses, because his eyes and his heart were turned towards the Lord. Verse 5, "And he said to Korah and all of his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and who will bring him near to him. The one who he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all of his company, put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi.'" What's Moses doing? He is calling for a duel. I can only think of one other place in the scriptures where we see a duel like this, and is with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And here we see that in this case, and in the prophets of Baal, the man of God is calling for a duel where God himself will be the judge. Again, he's not doing this on his own accord. He is in close communion with God, and he is doing this to lead the people of Israel to see the reason why that Moses and Aaron are in the leadership is not because they chose it for themselves, but because God himself chose them to lead the people of the nation of Israel. They're going to have a duel the very next day. But before that takes place, verses 8 through 11, Moses addresses Korah and exposes the heart of this man. Verse 8, he says, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?'" What is he saying? He's saying that Korah already has a privileged position. He is a son of Kohath. The Kohathites were those who had the responsibility to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. There were two other clans in the tribe of Levi, the clan of Gershon and the clan of Merari, and they had to do other things, but the Kohathites were the ones that were closest to the Lord after the high priest. They had a privileged position. And yet, Korah had a thirst for more. He had a greed for gain. He wasn't satisfied with what God had given to them. He wasn't content with the place that God had given them, but rather he was hungering for more. You see his greed. And Moses here confronts him with it. Verse 10, he says, "And that he brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and that you would seek the priesthood also." This is exactly what is taking place. That Korah is trying to displace Moses and Aaron. And Moses isn't defending himself as much as Aaron, because Moses is not the high priest in Israel. It is Aaron who is the high priest. Again, we see here that Aaron doesn't defend himself. The believers of the Lord don't have to defend themselves, because the Lord is our shepherd. He is our defender. But in this case, Moses is defending Aaron. And so he says in verse 11, "Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all of your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Again, he sees through the subterfuge. He exposes the heart of Korah. that he is not rebelling against Aaron and the priesthood. He is rebelling against God himself. In the name of wanting to be holy, in the name of serving God, he is opposed to God. And we're going to see in the duel on the very next day that the judgment of God is going to fall on Korah. But before that happens, we need to see one other thing. The first evidence of greed is found in Korah's rebellion, in Korah's rejection or his self-promotion. But now we're going to see that Dathan and Abiram are also accusing the Lord by accusing Moses and Aaron. And so Moses now turns in verse 12 to Dathan and Abiram, and he says to them for them to come and for them to meet. And yet it says in verse 12 and again in verse 14 that they would not come up. Such disrespect was in the heart of these men that they were unwilling to meet with Moses face to face. Isn't that often how it goes? When there is division, when there is separation, when there is a rebellion afoot, they're not even willing to meet, not even willing to talk. The conversation is had in their tents, and it's had between the Kohathites and the Reubenites that are there on the southern side of Israel, and they're talking together, and they're launching missiles at the one who's in the lead, and they're unwilling to meet. In fact, we see five different accusations that they make from a distance. The first is this, that Moses brought them out of the land of milk and honey, which is to make Egypt, the place of their prison, into paradise. They're describing Egypt, where they used to be from, as a place of paradise, and yet that was the very place where they were trying to be saved from the Lord himself. It's interesting how they twist and turn their perspective. Second thing that they say is that Moses brought them out into the wilderness in order to kill them. This is the same accusation that caused Israel to be in the wilderness for 40 years. What we saw in Numbers chapter 14, they are repeating this same line. They say, third, that Moses sought to elevate himself as a prince. This is the accusation of the man in Exodus who saw Moses as one who's trying to elevate himself there at the age of 40. What are you, trying to be a prince and a judge among us? They're taking the same line as the one who wouldn't follow him those many years before. They say that Moses has failed in his promises, that he has not brought them into an inheritance of fields and vineyards. They're questioning his goodness, and through that, they're questioning the goodness of God, forgetting that it's the sinfulness of Israel that caused them to not go into the promised land. And last, there's a curious line. It says, will you put out the eyes of these men? Which is an idiom where we might say, are you trying to pull wool over the eyes of the people? Are you deceiving them? Are you trying to lead them astray? They are accusing Moses and Aaron of doing all of these things, and they refuse to go up to them. And understandably, Moses is angry. Moses is angry because of their sin, and also because he knows what is going to happen to the people of Israel when they begin to make these kinds of accusations, because it is an offense and an affront to a holy and righteous God who has only been good to the people of Israel. These accusations show a radical disrespect for Moses, but even more, a disrespect for God himself. Sadly, such faceless tactics and factless complaints are still at work in the church today. Satan loves to pit sheep against shepherds, to drive distance between leaders and those whom they lead. In such situations, close proximity is needed. Unity requires personal presence, meeting together, praying together, being honest with one another about what is going on. What Dathan and Abiram failed to do was even to talk to their shepherd. And such unwillingness for communication always results in division, and it is always an evidence of the enemy. If you see someone walking down the hall, and you turn around the other way because you're a little bit uncertain about the conversation you need to have with them, it's an evidence that Satan is at work there. I mean, we as a church sin against one another. There is sin that constantly comes in between us, and God has given us the grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ to be able to bring unity together. But Satan loves to bring division. And one of the ways that he does that is to lob accusations at a distance instead of getting together and talking openly and honestly under the lordship of Christ about those differences that are there. But still, the ultimate application here is not between local church leaders and pastors and elders. church, it has to do with Christ himself. In this setting, Moses is far more of the chief shepherd than an under-shepherd. Moses leads and feeds God's people. He is the one who is given the very oracles of God to lead the nation. And it leads us to ask the question, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, are you submitting to Christ? Are you submitting to his word? Do you know his word? And are you doing his word? How is the word of God at work in your life? Are you submitting to it? And then for those who are under leadership at work, in your home, in church, are you submitting to the leaders that are there? Just read 1 Peter 2 and 3, and you will find that God constantly calls the church to submit to those who are in authority. Why? Because it's in those structures that we learn how to submit to God. And when we refuse and fail to submit to the leadership structures that are in our lives that we see and encounter day to day, when we don't do that, then it disallows us from being able to submit to the Lord himself. Those aren't two separate things. Those are connected in our hearts and in our souls. And so what we see here with Dathan and Abiram is an accusation lobbying assault against Moses that is going to bring devastation to the people of Israel. See, this is what we see next. What we have beginning in verse 18 is the next day. It is the day of the duel. It is the time when Moses and Aaron, along with Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the 250 other leaders there in Israel, are gathered together. And God himself comes on the scene. Verse 19 says, "And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." Again, this is where the light of the glory of God comes to address the darkness that is there in Israel. And in his mercy and his grace, he doesn't destroy all of them. But rather, as we'll see in just a moment, shining through the mediator of Moses, this prism brings light of all different colors. Justice and mercy. Of love and wrath. Of patience and also punishment. This is our Lord. He is a holy and loving God. He is a merciful and just deity. And what we see in these next few verses shows that in full color. Verse 20, it says that the Lord speaks to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Again, God is going to destroy the entire congregation of Israel. All those who are gathered to see this duel, he's going to wipe them out. And yet, Moses and Aaron stand in the gap once again. Verse 22. "And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?' And the Lord hears their prayer, because in verse 23, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So we see that their prayer is effective. Instead of destroying the entire congregation, all of Israel, all the judgment is now going to come on these instigators of the rebellion. Verse 25 through 35 tells how it goes. Verse 25 says, "Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all of their sin.'" So now this division takes place. The instigators of the rebellion are here. The congregation is watching over here. And very soon, the glory of the Lord is going to appear. Verse 27. "So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives and their sons and their little ones." This is hard for us to swallow. It would be easy for us to see capital punishment on the rebels who opposed Moses and Aaron and God himself. But then we see them with their wives, and we see them with their children, and we see them with their infants, with their little ones. And we have questions. How can a God do that who is good? How can God, even in his holiness, kill the children of these men for their sin? And we need to step back and to understand how the law of God worked in the Old Testament. It is not a different God than the New Testament God. But there are some things to understand. First, these families are known as being put under the ban. When Israel went into the foreign nations and Israel conquered them, he says to go and destroy all of them. Anything that has breath in their body, they are to be wiped out. Say, why is that? Because Israel is a holy nation. And to go into an impure place with impure people, they couldn't withstand people who had idols all around. And so they were to wipe out, to wipe clean the places where they were to go. Men, women, and children. This is what's happening here. It is the very destruction of this family because of the ban that is coming on them to purify the people from the sin that is there in their families. Second, we see that the sins of the fathers have an impact on their children. Under the old covenant, the blessings of God came mediated through the fathers. They were the ones who were circumcised. They were the ones who received the blessings. They passed on their blessings to those in their family. In the same way, those who received the curses also did so. They had them and they passed them on to their family. This is something we have to recognize is throughout the entirety of the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sinned for all of mankind. Romans 5 says that when one man sinned, everyone else fell into disobedience and guilt. This is bad news, but it's also good news. The good news is because it's through one man that his obedience is able to be put onto us. Through his righteousness, he's able to make us righteous. There is a covenantal system in the Bible that says that one man who represents his people is going to either bring blessing or curse to them. Adam and Korah and later Achan bring curse and destruction to their children. But on the other side, Jesus Christ, when he comes and dies in the place of our sin, when his perfect obedience is reckoned to him as righteousness, all those who are his children receive his blessings and his inheritance as well. This is how the Bible works. That one man stands in the place of their family, and in this case, when Korah and Dathan and Abiram sinned, their curse was passed on to their children as well. We need to see that the effects of sin are horrendous. When sin happens, its tentacles pull in others as well. What you do in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. What you do on the internet doesn't stay in your own private room. Your sin is not private. Your sin is like a virus that infects and touches everyone else. If you are hard-hearted towards one person, it will affect the way that you're able to love and to forgive everyone else in your family. There is no way to kind of particle off different parts of your heart and to be able to sin in one area and not in another. Sin has far-reaching effects, far more than we know. And in this case, Korah and Dathan and Abiram's rebellion against God destroys their families. And it does so in a radical way. Look what it says beginning in verse 28. Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me." That is, if they live their old age and they die, well, then it's obvious that I'm not speaking the truth. I have not done what God has called me to do. But he says in verse 30, "But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And indeed, this is exactly what happens. Verse 31, "And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." If you've ever been walking across ice, maybe ice on a river where there's flowing water, and you begin to hear that crack, there's a kind of paralyzing fear that takes place. Because you know that if you go through that icy cold water, there's no way to get you back. The kind of fear that these people would have seen would be the exact same way, only worse, because they've seen it happen. Something that no one has ever seen before or since. The earth opening up at the command of a word, swallowing those who have rebelled against God and covering it up once again. God taking his creation to destroy those who are in radical rebellion against God. And not only that, he also sends fire to consume the 250 men who are offering incense. This was not radical outrage by God just randomly acted. This was particular judgment against those who have sinned against Him. This is the place that we all stand. We have sinned against the Holy God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who has kept a pure and holy life before God, and we all deserve the judgment of God. And we can see how God can use all creation to bring that about. But this is not the end of the story. See, one of the things that happens here is that Korah dies, but his sons do not. In Numbers 26, verse 11, it says that the sons of Korah did not die. The sons of Abraham did, and the sons of Dathan did, but for some reason, the sons of Korah did not die. It's a testimony of God's grace. That through the ashes of God's judgment, He is going to raise out of it a band of children, a band of sons who are going to worship the Lord. In fact, if you read into the Psalms, Psalm 42 through 49, and again in Psalm 84, 85, 87, and 88, you see the sons of Korah's names. They are the ones who are writing psalms about worshiping the Lord. They are the ones who say in Psalm 84, verse 10, "For one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Why did Korah rebel against God? Because he believed that God was holding something good back from him. He thought that the only way he could be satisfied is if he had the position of Moses and Aaron coming into the very presence of God. The sons of Korah didn't make that mistake. They learned from the warning of their father. They learned from the sign of the judgment upon him to be content in the place that God had given to them. And they learned to worship God right where they were as doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. They weren't the high priest. They weren't the ones who had all the acclaim to be able to go into the very presence of God. They didn't offer the sacrifices. They were the doorkeepers. But as doorkeepers in the house of God, they accepted their place. They received His grace. They knew that they could have been utterly destroyed, that they deserved to be destroyed, that their whole posterity deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth, and that they had breath in their body. It was grace. Oh, if we caught that, how much would that change our lives? If we realized that all of our bickering and complaining was about petty little things, it would change everything. If we realize that the breath in your body, every single beat of your heart, is a gift of grace to you, that you who deserve to be thrown into hell for eternity have now placed in the presence of God, it would change everything. How quickly we would forgive one another. How quickly we would make amends with one another. How gracious we would be towards those who are harsh towards us. It would change everything. Go and read the Psalms where the Korah's sons are praising the Lord. See the way that they accepted and received the grace of God and the place that was given to them. Oh, if we caught that, it would change us from the inside out. See, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ written hundreds of years before Christ came. God's judgment on humanity for our sin. But there's a mediator who stands in the way. So that there's not just judgment and punishment, but there is a way of grace. And there are recipients, like the sons of Korah, who are now able to praise God because of His mercy brought through the mediation of Moses in Numbers 16. So it is for you and I. Only it's not Moses who stands in our place, it's Jesus. Jesus who went to the cross and died, taking our full punishment so that we wouldn't have to have it. Jesus who died telling us to remember Him so that as we take the Lord's Supper today that we would walk away, run away from the times that we promote ourselves or accuse others, but instead stand amazed at the grace of God. Indeed, let us pray together that God would affect our hearts that way even as we come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we can only understand your grace when we receive it with the smell of ashes burning in our nostrils. Father, we deserve to be in the fire. We deserve to be under your condemnation and your judgment. We who have rebelled against you, who have promoted ourselves, who have accused others, God, we deserve to have the earth swallow us up. And yet, that we're here today is grace. And God, there is a greater grace, not just that we have life today, but that we might have eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would just seal it upon our hearts today that he is our refuge, he is our mediator, he is our legal defendant, he is our Lord, he is our Savior. God, may our hearts sing for praise at what you have done through Christ. May we be amazed at your holiness and amazed even more at your grace. And may we, like the sons of Korah, worship you today and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.